We've been exploring, as you know, the contrast that is in this letter of Hebrews that he makes between chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, and verses 11 through 14. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, we read that the old covenant, under that covenant, the priest would bring into the holy place the blood of bulls and goats, which he had sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people. But the result of that religious ritual was not efficacious. The people were never really truly brought into the presence of God, and their sins were never finally cleansed. They could never stand perfectly before God. But, verse 11, chapter 9, Jesus came as the high priest of the better covenant, the new covenant, and entered into the heavenly tabernacle. That is, before the real presence of the Father. Not by means of blood of bulls and goats, but by means of his own blood. The entrance into the presence of God by means of his own blood took place when he died on Calvary's cross, pouring out his blood in death for our sins. The significance of this event was punctuated by God in a sense of majestic irony. Because as Jesus cried with a loud voice, Matthew and Mark and Luke's Gospels tell us, and yielded up his spirit, the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem, which kept worshipers away from the symbol of the holy presence of God, that curtain, as you know, was torn in two, the Bible says, from top to bottom. This curtain, which was made of woven fabric of 72 twisted plaits, of 24 threads each, estimated to be 60 feet high. So strong, Josephus tells us, that horses tied to either end were not strong enough to pull it apart. It was torn by God. It's the passive verb. And when the passive verb is in the Bible without an actor, usually that means by God. It was torn by God from top to bottom. Now, this ripping of the curtain, I think, would have been no small experience in the lives of the priests who were still serving in the temple. In fact, one priest would have been chosen by lot that day to go into the outer place of the sanctuary and burn the incense and take care of the candlesticks and so forth. And perhaps some surmise this priest was even in the tabernacle, or in the temple setting, when the curtain was ripped, we're not really sure. But Jesus Christ died the ninth hour of the day, which would have been the time for the afternoon prayer, and one of the times the priest might have entered. We can only imagine how they might have rushed to tell the high priest what had happened, and how they stood in shocked amazement as they could now see into the holy place, perhaps even, I imagine, shielding their eyes from gazing on the Ark of the Covenant, which maybe only one or two of them in the whole group had ever seen. And we can imagine the charge they might have been given to keep the ripping of the curtain a secret until it could be repaired. But of course, the news got out. But the ripping of that mighty veil was more than just an inexplicable problem for the priests. That ripping of the veil was a sign by God himself that something had been abolished and something new had taken its place. And this portion of Hebrews that we've come to is what explains to us the newness which has come. In chapter 8, the author offers us the longest quotation of the Old Testament that we find in the New Testament. It's a quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31, where God promises his people, if you look at chapter 8, verse 8, a new covenant or a new agreement between God and his people through which they would be able to dwell in his presence and know his blessing. This would not be a covenant, as he tells them, like the one God made with them at Mount Sinai, verse 9, because they were unable to keep the law of that covenant and uphold their end of the covenant. Under the old covenant, they would continually break God's law. There was this endless repetition of sacrifices made for sin in the tabernacle and later the temple. It was a graphic daily reminder that they needed something outside of themselves if they were going to have true fellowship with God and know his blessings. So God promises them, chapter 8, verses 10 through 12, quoting Jeremiah 31. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all of them shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Under the new covenant, those who come to God by faith are given a desire to obey God, this indelible transformation on the heart marked by a yearning to do God's will. And they receive the genuine and full access to God, and their sin and guilt are completely and eternally removed. Now, how can this be? How can a God who is holy and just make unrighteous people holy? Hebrews 9 and 10 answers this question. The answer is by means of the blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, 1 through 14 tells how Jesus entered not the earthly tabernacle, which he calls the shadow or the copy of the true, but the actual presence of God, not through the blood of an animal, but through his own blood, securing redemption for all eternity. And what we have then in verses 15 through 22, which is what we come to this morning, is the proclamation of what the blood of Jesus accomplished. What does the blood of Jesus Christ mean to you this morning? When you hear the words, the blood of Jesus Christ, what comes into your mind? Follow along as we read verses 15 through 22. And for this reason, picking it up in the middle of his discussion here, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. For the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Or we could say where a will is, there must be the death of the one who made the will. We won't come to that till next Lord's Day, and we'll explain it fully. For a testament or a will or a covenant is not in force until after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator or the will maker lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, this took place at Mount Sinai in Exodus, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things, there are a couple exceptions, and that's why he uses the word almost all things are purified with blood and without shedding of blood. There is no remission. Now, the grammar in verse 15 is very difficult to read in the original language. And this is reflected in the fact that if you took the five versions that most of us I know use, the five literal versions, if we could say it that way, that I know most of you use in your Bible study and when we come as a church, you'll see it translated a little bit differently in every single one. And you may have noticed this if you don't have a New King James and I was reading and you were trying to follow along in verse 15. But no matter what literal version you are using, you are able to discern, if you look closely at verse 15, three eternal benefits that the blood of Jesus Christ accomplishes for the believer. And there in verse 15, benefit number one is this. And for this reason, notice, or for this cause, or simply therefore, he, that is Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant. In other words, because of verses 11 through 14, because he entered into the heavenly tabernacle once for all with his own blood, Christ Jesus has become the mediator of the new covenant. And after that, the different translations read in different ways, but they all clearly present two more benefits of the blood of Christ. Look at verse 15 and find the words eternal inheritance. I think you all will have that. And notice that the promise of this inheritance is received by those who are called. Benefit number two, the blood of Jesus secured our eternal inheritance. Now find the word redemption. And soon after that, you will see the word transgressions, or the ESV says redeems them from transgressions. The NIV has it that Jesus died as a ransom to set them free from sins. And notice that these sins or these transgressions were committed under the first covenant, notice, or the first testament, as the King James has it. Benefit number three, then, is the blood of Jesus redeems us from transgressions. So Jesus becomes the mediator of the new covenant. He secures the promised eternal inheritance for those who are called, and he redeems us from transgressions. And all of these benefits, and there are more that we could find outside of verse 15, but all of them here in verse 15 are a result of the blood of Christ. Now, prior then to expounding these benefits, it will be very helpful for us to understand exactly what we mean by the blood of Christ. We spent a little time on this last Lord's Day. I posed the question, how did Jesus Christ's blood redeem us? And the answer to the question is, he spilled it out in his death when he laid it down for us freely of his own will to bear the necessary wrath of God that we really deserved. This is called propitiation, the removal of God's wrath. Not only was God's wrath removed, but my guilt was removed when I trusted in Christ. This is called expiation, propitiation, the removal of God's wrath because it was spent upon Christ. Expiation, the removal of my guilt because I now am in Christ. And both of these truths are part of the atonement, the restoration of my relationship with God because a debt has been paid on my behalf. And all of this because of the shed blood of Christ. He actually took my place and suffered for my sins. I want to spend just a couple more minutes this morning on this biblical image of the blood of Christ. I want to make sure we know exactly what we're talking about so that the scriptures can bear its truth. There are two ways in which the blood of Christ, at least two ways probably, that the blood of Christ is sometimes misunderstood or misrepresented. The idea of a person being sacrificed, a person now, okay, being sacrificed, especially the way Jesus was crucified, it was a very violent death. This is said in these days in America to be repulsive to people. There are authors who argue that traditional Christianity propagates a gory religion which is grotesque to the sensibilities of decent people in today's culture. They obviously haven't kept up with some of the video games that most of the teenagers play. They also assert that the atonement is an interpretation of the death of Jesus, which is borrowed from pagan religions, and that is anti-biblical. There are some denominations which have sought to cleanse their hymn books from hymns about the blood of Jesus, and they've been mildly successful. One author named Daniel Bell, he teaches at Lutheran Theological Southern Seminary in Columbia, South Carolina. Within the last couple of years, he wrote an essay entitled God Does Not Demand Blood. I read this essay in preparation for the sermon, and I'm quoting him simply because he's representative of a host of men who will say these kinds of things today. And you'll see how what he's saying is very in vogue with what we think in our culture. We're simply trying to twist the gospel and make it fit what we already believe. In this article, Bell says that the idea of Jesus dying as a substitute for our sins shows a picture of a vengeful God of wrath who threatens us with violence and who sanctions bloodshed. This version of the gospel, says Bell, is the reason we wrongfully support things like capital punishment and war, and why we mistakenly encourage Christians, even battered wives, to endure suffering with patience. We shouldn't endure suffering, he argues. In fact, I won't say this in here, but he ultimately argues that the cross shows that God does not want us to suffer. I don't understand how he gets there, but he does. Yet Daniel Bell is forced to explain the cross somehow. So he explains it this way. The cross, says Bell, is not the punishment that Jesus took upon himself for our sins. That's what we've been taught, but that's not really true. Rather, Jesus' death on the cross was God's way of showing how far he was willing to go to renew communion with us. The work of atonement, says Bell, and I'm quoting him here, is merely God in Christ bearing human rejection and yet extending the offer of grace again, thereby opening up a path for humanity to recover blessedness. Christ's faithfulness, I continue, on the cross is not a divine demand for retribution, but a divine refusal to hold our rebellion against us. God offers us life, and we reject it. God continues to offer it in the form of love incarnate, and we crucify him. Yet even now, God will not lash out against us, but instead raises Jesus up and sends him back with the same offer of life. Christ is God bearing offense, even the offense of the cross, without holding it against us, without giving up on us. It is nothing less than God refusing our refusal. That's the cross in Daniel Bell's theology. And he is given here a well-written, eloquent, evocative defense of his blasphemous heresy. That is exactly what he's done. And I think that his theology might not be bad because it begins with a wrong view of the cross. I think his theology is bad because he begins with a wrong view of himself. Bell seems to envision a world where people are perfectly savable, who simply need to be pointed to the cross and say yes to God, and they will begin to do his will and live like good people in the world. He does not have the biblical view of a holy God and see how sinful he really is. Because only when we see the holiness of God and appreciate our sinfulness do we appreciate the necessity of God's wrath upon sin. The path for humanity to recover blessedness, as he puts it, was always only one path. And that path led to a hill called Calvary, where willingly and with divine love, Jesus Christ bore the justice of God in our place. That's what the New Testament teaches. And do not let any false teacher diminish the necessity of the atonement of Christ in your thinking, as if the substitution is not necessary. That is denied in many sectors in our world today. Various Bible doctrines will go in and out of popularity among the masses, but the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, is still the act that cleanses us from all sin. Now, there's a second way in which the blood of Christ is misunderstood or misrepresented, and that is not by denying what the Bible says about the blood, but by saying more than the Bible says about the blood of Christ, which is another way of adding things to the scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church, for instance, treats the sacred blood of Christ as a mystical thing, a magical thing, with miraculous properties in its substance, in the blood itself. Catholic theology teaches that the preserved blood of Christ in heaven is the actual physical thing that saves us, that Jesus took his blood to heaven where he perpetually offers it for us, continually sacrificing himself. But there are also Protestant teachings which treat the blood in some magical and something sometimes more than human. Some surmise that Jesus received his blood from the Father so that his blood wasn't contaminated with sin like ours, as if the sin flows in the blood. Others assert that the physical blood of Jesus has healing and miraculous properties, and they speak of pleading the blood to go through their trials or to be delivered from illness, or pleading the blood to heal or do miraculous things or speak in tongues, or pleading the blood for power in their prayers. There are gospel songs which attest to this kind of thinking. Would you be free from your burden of sin, your passion and pride? Would you or evil all victory win? Would you do service for Jesus your King? There's power in the blood. Now, if we interpret that gospel song in a way that is consistent with Scripture, what it means is that it is the blood of Jesus poured out for our sins, and only his blood that has the power to cleanse and sanctify and fit us for service. That is true. But to treat the blood as having this spiritual power in its substance goes beyond what the Bible teaches. All of the power that is necessary for any spiritual victory has already been granted to us through the death of Christ. Perhaps the songs have been taken too literally, and so they've misinformed our theology. William Cooper's, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That is wonderful poetic imagery, exalting the shed blood of Christ and its efficacy to cleanse us from sin. But it's not to be taken literally. No more than Cooper's poem, "God moves in mysterious way as wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm." And yet there are those who teach that there is actually some vat or pool of Jesus' blood in heaven. When we are saved, our souls are cleansed by being plunged into that blood. Come to this fountain so rich and sweet. Plunge in today and be made complete. That is a metaphor drawing our attention to the shed blood of Christ and his dying for our sins and our only hope for salvation. At least I hope that's supposed to be a metaphor. Otherwise, what we do is we go beyond what the Bible says and we risk diminishing the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. When the Bible speaks of the blood of Christ or the cross of Christ, it always is with reference to the act of his dying for our sins. And so significant is that act that it renders at least three eternal benefits that are spoken of in verse 15. So let's turn to those benefits. We'll take the first one this morning in the time we have remaining, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll treat the second and the third. The first eternal benefit of the blood of Christ is this. Through his blood, Jesus became the mediator of the new covenant. Now, what is a mediator? The Greek word, which is translated mediator, literally means this. It's a person who goes between two parties to remove a disagreement between those two parties or to reach a common goal. It's a person who goes between two parties to remove a disagreement or to reach a common goal. Jesus, as mediator, does both. He removes the offense of our sin before a holy God. And he brings us into unity with the Father so that we share a common goal, so that ultimately our joy is the Father's glory. And how does he do this? Well, notice in verse 15 that this mediation, notice, it's by means of his death. Or you may have the phrase, since a death occurred. Jesus stands between his people and the Father and brings us together into an agreement through his blood. His death atones for our sins, and therefore it removes our offense. And now our righteous standing in him allows us to draw near in fellowship to God. We have encountered this term mediator twice already in the letter. In fact, if you flip back to Hebrews chapter 7 and look at verse 22, it says here that Jesus became the surety or the guarantor. That is the same word we have here in chapter 9. The surety or the guarantor of a better covenant. And if you look at verse 6 of chapter 8, he says that he is the mediator of a better covenant established on better promises. And it's true. The new covenant is an entirely different set of promises. Do you know what was promised under the old covenant? Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 18 summarizes it well. Under the old covenant, Moses said in the place of God, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go in to possess. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and you are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan and go in to possess." You see, the covenantal commands were conditional. If you do this, there is life. If you do this, there is death. But in the new covenant, God makes an unconditional promise. "I will write my laws upon their hearts. They shall all know me. I will remember their sins no more." Jesus is the mediator of this covenant. It's because of his own blood. This is what he means the night he is betrayed when he lifts the cup and he says, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." There's something else going on here that I want to draw your attention to with respect to Christ's work as mediator. You'll notice in verse 15, if you'll study the verse in whatever version you're using here this morning, that there's a distinction made regarding the offense that the death of Christ removed. Namely, if you'll look, it says they were transgressions or sins committed under the first covenant, under the old covenant. That's the distinction he makes here in verse 15. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus' death atones only for the sins that were committed under the old covenant? The sins before the cross? No, I don't think that's his point at all. And if it were, in some sense, we have plenty of scripture that talks about Christ's death for our sins after the cross as well. But I think what he's getting at here is the same thing that Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 3. That the cross of Christ is the central moment in salvation history. The one event to which life under the old covenant pointed forward. And to which all of life after the old covenant, all of life under the new covenant pointed back to. The people in the Old Testament did not have their sins forgiven because of the sacrifice of a witless animal who didn't even know what was going on. Sin against an infinitely holy God demands an infinitely holy sacrifice. But there was no sacrifice. There was no sacrifice that would satisfy God's wrath. No sacrifice to serve as a propitiation that would satisfy the wrath of God and remove that wrath, or as an expiation to remove man's guilt. No sacrifice, that is, until Jesus came. Paul says in Romans 3:25 that while the old covenant was in effect, God in his forbearance suspended judgment upon sin so that his wrath could fall ultimately upon the Son. Now watch closely. This means that the blood that Jesus poured out in his death on Calvary accomplished redemption in two directions. It atoned for the sins committed under the old covenant and for sins yet to be committed under the new covenant. Another way of putting it is this. The blood of Jesus is both the consummation of the old covenant and the inauguration of the new covenant. The blood is the consummation or the climax of fulfillment of the old covenant because Jesus died as that perfect sacrifice to which all of the other sacrifices made under the old covenant pointed. They were the shadow, you remember. He was the reality. They were the picture. He was the substance. Those sacrifices were the pattern. He was the icon, the real object. Furthermore, Jesus went to Calvary's cross having perfectly fulfilled the law of the old covenant. Do we remember this? He did not break one commandment. He was perfectly sinless. He upheld the covenant. He kept the promise that was made by his ancestors in the human sense at Sinai. So the old covenant became obsolete and passed away, as chapter 8, verse 13 has it, not because it was destroyed or denounced, but because it was finally fulfilled through Christ. So the blood of Christ is the consummation of the old covenant, but the blood of Christ is also the inauguration of the new covenant. It is that death, that sacrifice which pleads for me, upon which God now looks with satisfaction and pardons my sin forever, transforming my heart and my mind to follow him and allowing me to draw near to him. In short, it is that death which brings to reality the new covenant promises that God foretold in Jeremiah 31. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. The old covenant was brought to consummation with that same sacrifice which inaugurated the new. Now, large theological concepts which have implications for all the world and all time, properly proclaimed, always have specific practical implications for the church, that is, for us as the believers in the body of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul speaks of the death of Christ for all, and his resurrection, and their implications for life and for death. And then he says, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Literally, he says, the old has passed and the new has come. We are living a new life in Christ. Have you ever had the experience of of going to a convenience store somewhere here in our northwestern North Carolina. And you just need one or two items, so you go in really quickly, and you get to this place, and the parking lot is not swept, and there are weeds growing next to the building, and there's black algae or mold marking the bricks. They're all dingy, and there are letters missing from the sign that have fallen off that are lying in the weeds. And the roof is in bad repair, and the store clerks are unfriendly and grungy. One's hanging around outside, the other one's talking on a cell phone. The store is dirty, the windows are smeared, trash is overflowing, lighting is dim. You wouldn't even think to ask to use the bathroom, if you know what I mean? Shelves and refrigerators are not stocked well. The products are dusty. If you've gone in and bought something, there's dust on the product, or it's out of date, and you're the only customer in the store. You scratch it up to a bad experience, you say, I'm never going back there again. But some months go by, and you happen to be on that road, and you go by, and you notice that things look much different. There are beautiful flowers planted on the mown grass, and the brick has been cleaned, and the roof is new, and all of the letters are on the sign, and the words are even spelled correctly. And so you turn around and come back and drive into the parking lot, which is full of cars, to see what's going on. You walk in, and there's a smiling store clerk who welcomes you and asks if he can help. The store smells fresh, and everything is clean and neat. The light is bright and cheery. The shelves and refrigerators are well-stocked with fresh products. And you think, what happened here? But as you pull away from the parking lot, you see a sign in the window that had escaped your attention because you were so overwhelmed with the changes. And the sign has three words which explain everything. Under new management. And we have to understand that in a very practical sense, the new covenant is the believer's life under new management, under the management of Christ. The new covenant promises forgiveness from God. It promises a relationship with God. It promises a desire in the heart to obey God. This is not something we earn. This is not something that we get by being something we're not. This is something that God does to us when we put our faith in Christ and He begins to treat us under the promises of the new covenant. All that is in the church that is happening is not fully fleshing out the new covenant. There's so much for Israel that is going to come into the new covenant. But we are living in those blessings of the new covenant. Are your sins forgiven this morning? Are you in fellowship with God? Are you obeying God in your life this morning? These are graces which appear in you, which you desire to see in your life if you are truly born again. If you have embraced the shed blood of Jesus Christ to cover your sins, they are not the only way that we see life of Christ fleshed out in us. We may see it in our kindness and unity with one another. But in one way or another, it leads back to our obedience, our fellowship with God, and the witness of the Spirit in us that our sins are forgiven. This is how the Bible has given us to know that we are in Christ. So this morning, we have to rejoice in the work of Christ, which inaugurates the new covenant blessings for God's people. And if you do not see these new covenant blessings as a genuine part of your life, then come to the cross. Embrace the death of Christ for your sins and His resurrection from the grave, and you too will know the forgiveness and the transformation promise to us through the mighty shed blood of Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for this promise that we have in your word, that you will do for us what centuries of struggling to live under the sacrificial system of the Old Testament law could never accomplish. You will do that for us freely. Father, we know that you are not a God of vengeful wrath. You're a God of love and a God of holiness. Your holiness demands your justice upon sin. You cannot be who you are and not demand that righteous wrath But Father, you are also a loving God. We don't really understand how loving. The love of God is unknowable. You did not need to save us to be anything more than you already are. There was nothing you get from us. Nothing that would have increased your glory or your honor or your omnipotence or your omniscience, your essence. There's nothing that you get from us. You saved us because of the act of the expression of the love that you have for us. Father, we know that you say to us through Paul the Apostle, if we want to see the expression of your love, we look to no other place than the cross of Jesus Christ. How can it be that there is no atonement when every doctrine, virtually every doctrine in the New Testament, points ultimately back to the atonement, to the sacrifice, to the vicarious work of our Savior, highlighting the love of God and the power of God over sin and death. Father, we are the recipients of that if we've placed our faith in Christ and his resurrection. Thank you for that wonderful gift. We do nothing to deserve it. We simply trust in you. And then we thank you for the grace which brings our sanctification and our justification. I pray that we may endeavor by your Spirit to walk in newness of life as you tell us to. Father, if there's one here this morning that does not truly know you as Savior, that you would draw that person to yourself, that they might embrace the cross even this morning. We rejoice in your truth, Father. We love you. Thank you for your Son. Now bless us as we are dismissed in a moment, as we proclaim these words through song, as we gather in fellowship, that we might know one another because we know you. And we'll pray that you'll give us this blessing in Christ's name. Amen.